All right, then we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 1. So Galatians 1, and we're starting in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be cursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Let's all stand.
Galatians chapter 1 is where we are. We began last week. And this is part two. I'm in certainly no hurry as we go through. And let's pick it up in verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, as we mentioned last week, here what we have is Paul giving a rather uncharacteristic short greeting. Paul can be rather windy, but not this time. And he gave a kind of a short greeting, and immediately the gloves come off. The New Living says this: I'm shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it's not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Now, as we begin this chapter, as we begin this book, there are two things, in my opinion, that we need to emphasize in order to really understand the impact of this letter. And that is, number one, that it is written to people who effectively were church-going, confessing believers. Believers that were being deliberately misled for the benefit of those doing the lying. Now, these people in the churches that Paul was writing to here, they weren't worldly pagans. This isn't meant to be an evangelistic outreach. These were Christians, quote unquote, at least in profession, they were Christians. And they had apparently begun to attempt to accept a different gospel. But the point that Paul is driving home here, and he's going to do it throughout this entire letter, is that there is no such thing as a different gospel. Paul was going to clarify that only a trust in Jesus Christ and the cross will render a person truly saved, since it is only his gospel that redeems. And it's not that these folks that Paul was writing to had somehow been sold a bill of goods, or that Paul was trying to practice some bait and switch here. They had been given the real thing. Right from the very start, they had been taught the righteous gospel. And we can say that, and we know that because it was Paul who taught them. They had been given the true word of God. But just like now, you see, things haven't really changed all too much. Some of these folks had become distracted by the world. And they had sought a more fleshly, pleasing version of Christianity. Welcome to 2022. One that no doubt allows for special dispensations and situational allowances for actions that were contrary to the scriptural instruction. This was a clear case, and many of us know this, but a clear case of someone who wants to have their cake and eat it too. Now, I will be the first to admit that when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes it can be difficult to embrace. Because it's not humanly logical. It's not really reasonable to our flesh. It flies in the face of the can-do American spirit that lies in us. It goes against our childhood programming that says a person gets what they deserve. The human philosophies of law and justice are thrown out, and it just really scrambles our senses. Because you see, no one naturally loves the unlovable, do they? No one ordinarily loves an evil person, but God does. And he loved us enough to give us his own son to die for us, to pay the price which you and I in 10 lifetimes could never pay, no matter how many good works we do. While we were still sinners, this happened. While we were still lost, he gave his son. While we were still in rebellion to him, he loved us. I think that's maybe why we readily receive this redemption, at least at first. It's sort of like inexplicably winning the lottery, right? I mean, when we grasp this idea, let me see. Wait a minute. I'm a sinner? I'm lost? I mean, when you first grasp that concept, you quickly look for a way out. And so we will cling to Christ, at least at first, because we like that idea. But then what happens is that's the same reason why we so easily slip back from it. And why we end up in our feeble attempts to, as we discussed last week, to rewrite Beethoven, to edit Van Gogh. Many of us come to Christ, and I have no doubt there are some that are here today. Many of us come to Christ to merely better our lives. It's like, hey, this is a good deal. I should get a little Jesus in my life. This is a good deal. You know, then I can stay healthy, and I can, you know, call him up when I'm in need and I'm in a hurt and something's going wrong. So many of us come to Christ only to better our own lives, not to give up our lives, not to give them up for him and for his use and his control. But you see, that is Christianity. So Paul here, he asks some hard-hitting and implicit questions. And his first question is essentially, what's wrong with you guys? What is wrong with you? Because they, like so many of us, began with their understanding of their chronic and terminal state of being. And then they ran to the only real answer out there, the only answer that was coming, you know, that was available here in this world that seemed to have any chance of being real at all, Jesus Christ. And so they ran to Jesus Christ just as we have run to Jesus Christ. But then later, once redeemed, we felt that maybe we should, or better yet, could add something to what was already complete and perfect. See, now one false premise that seems to perpetuate this action is I think so many of us tend to see the gospel and the gospel's salvation as an event rather than a journey, as an event rather than a lifestyle. In 1 Corinthians 15:2, Paul uses the present tense of the word saved. Now that's important, so hang here with me now. And thus, what that word really means there, it really means being saved, because it's the present tense. Many scriptural versions render it that way. Now, I tend to lean towards the New King James, and it says saved, and you just need to know that that's present tense. But ESV, ISV, NRS, others have went so far as to clarify that, because it's important. ESV says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. That's an important aspect. So Paul describes those who have received the gospel as being saved. And he goes on to say, if they hold firmly to the truth as preached to them. Now again, doctrinal problems. This problem that arises here is that word if, because what happens is we take that word if and we tend to then translate it as since. So we try the idea that that statement, the fact that we are saved or being saved, is then tied to the fact that I have to hold fast to him. Okay, so now it's back on me. Volley came, ball's in my court. I have to do something. I have to hold on to something. But the context here is moreover, and context, if we read the verses before it, the verses after it, and not pluck it out of context here, the context itself is speaking in the terms not so much about the security of one's salvation, okay, as much as the fact if they accepted and stood unmovable in the authentic gospel that Paul had delivered to them. So Paul was speaking in Corinthians the very thing that he's speaking here in Galatians. You have to hold to the gospel that you was given in the first place. The gospel that redeemed you. The Corinthians, they believed the gospel in vain then, if they did not and are not believing the gospel as Paul preached to them. In other words, if anyone, both then and now, is believing a false version of the gospel of Jesus, then that person this morning should not think they have any standing before God. Moreover, those in Christ have been saved in the sense that our sins are forgiven and our place in eternity is secure. We have been saved. We are being saved, meaning God is active right now. He's sanctifying us in Christ, and we will be saved when the moment comes for us to stand before God in an eternity and we're finally freed from all sin. Being saved, we will be saved, and we have been saved. You with me? The gospel is more than just an event. It's an all-encompassing, transforming living. God did and still does all the lifting. You need to know that this morning, but we must not ever believe or act upon any other truth, any other gospel than the one presented in Scripture. If we try to earn it, if we try to add to it, then it's not the true gospel. Now, the truth is this morning, when it comes to the gospel, gang, I when it comes to salvation even, I'm just a fan. I mean, I can hum a few bars, but he's still the star of the show. I couldn't write that stuff if my life depended on it anyway. I'm just a fan. But make no mistake today, there are those who are out there, as we saw in the film. There are those out there today that would like very much to mess with your head. Misery loves company. And so in a great way, those who do so, they need you. They need you to join them in order to make themselves feel that they're on the right path. To justify their actions. To make righteous their philosophies. And the troublemakers there in Paul's day, there in the churches of Galatia, they were seeking recruits for their legalism and their attacks on him. But Paul wasn't standing back and having it. Their methods in our day really haven't changed much. Certainly in my experience, 35 years of ministry, I have seen it, and you can read the Bible, and it feels like it was written yesterday. That's why they will send you cloaked emails. They'll offer some subtle innuendos against your church and its leadership when they run into you at Walmart. Because they need you to join them in their subterfuge. Because they're cancerous conscience, and it keeps convicting them. That's why we as Christians must never forget, gang, we're in a war. I think we can ill afford to begin to live in a spiritual land of butterflies and rainbows. Everything is sugar plums and glitter and yay, we'll sing Christian songs and everything will be wonderful. Put a Jesus fish on our car. People are bad. Sorry if that's an epiphany. The world is bad. We are bad. We are saved by God's inexplicable grace. We stay saved by God's inexplicable grace. And we exist in God's inexplicable grace. And we will see Him face to face because of His inexplicable grace. But you see, when we actually live our lives for Him, not esoterical, not some sort of mental ascent, when we actually live for Christ, we actually glorify Him then. Because we are not that in our natural state. People go, I don't know what that guy's got, but I want some of it. Because we have nothing to offer that will better His grace. He does not exist to glorify us this morning, to make us more humanly righteous and good. We play His symphony of salvation simply because we love the music and we desire to honor the composer. Now, here's just some of the lies that you will hear out there today. And there will be those who will tell you that salvation brings us implicit and constant happiness. And if it's tough and if it's hard, then you're not where you should be. They will entreat you to come out of your loving service to the Lord because feeling good and having an easy life is what we deserve as the righteous redeemed. They'll tell you that you only need to listen to His song on the radio and live your life. But see, there's something in us that wants to attend His concerts and play His music. And they'll tell you, you don't need to do that. They'll tell you you're a good person and that you should write your own music. That God's symphony was just an example for you to follow. One so you can write your own path in life and make all your dreams come true. You can rewrite faith and rewrite creation. And no doubt, it's been my experience, and I'm not whining, but they will always despise the conductor, aka the pastor. Do your own thing. Freelance. Ad lib. I call it the jazz philosophy of Christianity. You ever listen to some of that jazz? I can last for just about 3 minutes. It's like, you can't play that twice. Each person playing their own part, each going their own way. But we're supposed to be playing in unison. That's God's design. Verse 8 of our text says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Wow. As we have said before, so I now say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. So he does it twice. And he answers these ideas and he answers these issues and these people with some serious judgment. Let them be accursed. So basically what he's saying is if anyone tries to lay this trip on you, let them be damned. But that is the stakes of what's on the table today, gang. This is some serious stuff. And if we move away from the truth and from the very foundation of our salvation, we're in trouble. There are certainly people today that will come to you and tell you things in the culture in which we live that seem very spiritual and might seem very reasonable. But what does the Bible say? Is it what God has said? And as the film clip said, this is a generation that gets very little of the Bible taught to them, and so they don't know. And so they're quite quick to throw it out. Now, one sure thing that seems to be inevitably involved in these false teaching and false teachers is their plan always seems in some way or another to involve our feelings. Not the facts, how we feel. So again, such ideas can have and have had people presumably in the name of God do some pretty crazy stuff. If you are a novice, if you're new to the church, maybe this stuff is unknown to you, which praise God if that's the fact. But some of the things that these people have felt that God wanted them do is bark like dogs, laugh like hyenas, fall on the floor and convulse in the spirit. Can't find that in the Bible. Seek earthly riches, drink poison Kool-Aid, wait on the mothership, sell everything they have for humanly given stated day of the rapture, condemning your church, hating your brother, and quitting the band to go solo. That's just tip of the iceberg. You ever wonder, how do those people get into those situations? The same way we can. Now, I'll be the first to acknowledge that Paul's language here is pretty tough. I bet that right about this time, there were those who thought Paul was really mean. Why would he have to teach that stuff? Why would he have to say that stuff? Why can't we just be nice and love each other? Or was it that Paul really understood what was at stake here, which essentially was eternity? Pastor John Corson said concerning this issue, whenever there is a phenomenon or an expression of the Spirit, if, like Peter on the day of Pentecost, you can say, quote, this is that spoken by the word, end quote, Acts 2:16. You have a solid and stable walk. In other words, if you can say, this is what the Bible says, you're on stable ground. A good rule of thumb concerning any practice or tradition is this. Where did you see it in the life of Jesus? Secondly, does it continue through the book of Acts? And finally, is it taught by Paul in the epistles? That's how we in this church, that's how we teach the ministry students. And what is truth in the Bible? What is doctrine? What do we establish? Example, communion. Okay? Practiced by Jesus or taught by Jesus. Continued in the book of Acts, practiced in Acts, and then taught by Paul and the apostles, or in the epistles. Baptism, same thing. How about praying for the dead? Because there's some churches that believe that. No, Jesus didn't practice that. And the only time you ever hear about it is Paul, and he said it cynically. Read it. He didn't mean for you to go out and pray for dead people. Verse 10 says, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, verse 10 here in this chapter in Galatians is the beginning of the longest autobiographical passage we have concerning Paul. Paul really never talked too much about himself. But it's obvious that with great pain these attackers had caused Paul, as well as it seemed to have a great alarm going here, even discouragement. And this all came from knowing that the people to whom he ministered to were being sucked up by some guys peddling lies and false doctrine. Now, you may or you may not ever know what that's like. I do. When you look back in the field of battle over 30-some years, there's lots of bodies left in the field of battle. So he was quite alarmed by all this. I guess Paul was kind of the first of a long stream of pastors who have experienced that kind of backlash and have experienced that kind of discouragement. It comes with the territory. And I don't think there's really any avoiding it unless a pastor is just openly avoiding his responsibilities and not teaching the scriptures. It certainly would be a lot easier if I didn't have to preach this. Right? The people in Galatia, as well as many other groups and many other churches since that time, have fallen victim to something called syncretism. Syncretism. Syncretism is a term, and I think it's up there, that describes a melding of, quote, varying, often mutually opposing beliefs, principles, or practices, especially those of various religions, into a new conglomerate, wholly typically marked by internal consistencies. What does that mean? It means they took their core beliefs and they mixed them into a hybrid with other contrary beliefs and then presented it as a faithful and consistent gospel, when obviously it's anything but that. You've met them. Yeah, I'm a born-again Christian. I believe in reincarnation. Yeah, I'm a born-again Christian, and I believe that I don't need to ever go to church. And so what we do is we take those core beliefs, and we then take in some of the fluffy stuff we like and add to it. It's a common slide for people who are not alert and are not self-evaluating, and I won't go back into that because we've been in that for the past few weeks. Especially if people are incapable or unwilling to acknowledge real truth and personal sin, and that's 2022. We don't even know what words mean anymore. We've taken words, changed their meaning, and used them in a different way. And we say things that have always been truth and understood as truth, that are historically truthful, that are scientifically truthful, and we say that's no longer the case. Why? Because we say so. Why? Because we say so. And that idea has come into the church just as sure as it is in the culture in which we live. Paul begins by saying, "May I remind you that the gospel is not just something I made up because it was culturally relevant or personally convenient." Paul says, "I am standing on the scripture." And this was his final word. So he's saying, it wasn't feelings, it wasn't situational ethics, it wasn't some sort of man-pleasing stance. No, no, Paul could have been a lot more popular. It was just the gospel, plain and simple. Now, I want you to notice something, that the people that were causing these problems for Paul there in these churches in Galatia, they didn't come to Paul to discuss their issues. They didn't say, "Hey, man, let's sit down. Let's talk about this thing." Okay? I think we have a difference of opinion, difference of understanding. Let's sit down and talk about that. No, no. That's not the way this works. They were like everyone who has followed. They went out after the weak ones. They went out after the new believers. Those without a committed foundation. I said many times to you in the past, if those troublemakers, they're phoning you, why would they email and phone you? I hate to say it, it's because they see you as a sucker. They see you as vulnerable. I mean, you know, no one's calling, you know, Pastor Ben, you know, and I'll call him Pastor Jason. Then it's, "Hey, man, that senior pastor of yours, That church of yours didn't do that. Why? They know better than to make that call. They waited until Paul was nowhere to be found, and then they made their move. Because Paul had been in the mission field. Remember, we read that last week. He had been out there for 18 months, and he comes back and he finds this mess. And that's why he was cranked up. That's why he wrote this letter. They do so with innuendos. They do so with religious overtones. And it's been that way all the way back to Satan in the garden. Because what did Satan say? Did God really say? And Satan's been playing that game ever since. Paul here, he's asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, look, am I just a people pleaser? Do you think I just minister to please men? So he's acknowledging the obvious here, that if he did well, then he wouldn't be a true minister of Christ. He wouldn't be a real servant of Christ. Paul is saying, look, I'm preaching the gospel as presented in the Bible. Now, this is where the problem starts, because in this case, and in every case it happens, this is where men begin to say, well, that pastor, he's extreme. Oh, that pastor, he's too easy. Oh, that pastor, he's too mean. Oh, that pastor, he's too soft. And it really kind of depends on which sieve it runs through. If it goes through any other sieve, then the Bible, of course, it's open to interpretation. Paul was saying, look, I'm simply preaching the simple gospel, and I'm going to let the chips fall where they fall. Verse 11 says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For it neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're at all attentive to the world around you, you will know that every other religion is full of the philosophies of man as they speculate about God. I'm out there a lot. I've traveled all over the world. I've seen a lot of different religions in practice, and they're all speculating. Yet biblical Christianity declares that God has clearly revealed himself. He says, you can know me. This is me. So that we can know who he is quite clearly. And Paul wasn't going to bend on this matter. I mean, he was throwing down, and really every good pastor needs to be ready, as Paul seemingly was ready, to see the doors of his church closed and his ministry end, but he wouldn't back down from what was unmovable positions. And I've shared this with you in the past that, you know, this was not a plan for mine. This wasn't a great aspiration. Ooh, someday, if I could just be a pastor. I don't think it's even on the list. But when God called, me and him had a discussion. I said, I'll do it, Lord, but I will never back down. I'll see the doors closed and locked. And we'll all go, well, that was fun. And I go back and run a coffee house again. But I'm not going to back down. Not to keep people in the pews and not to make people happy. Paul was in that same boat. He wasn't going to back down. He knew that what they were fighting for was critical. And ultimately, it was not about him or even his doctrine. See, we got this idea that Satan comes at us front on. So, get your fists up. We're ready to take on Satan. The danger of Satan is sneaking in the back door and screwing with your head and your heart and your doctrine and going against what the Bible says. This is where the danger is. The gospel was Christ. It was Christ doing, and it was what he taught. So Paul was saying, look, guys, if you have trouble with this, your argument's not with me, it's with Jesus. Now, he wasn't trying to avoid the fight, not at all. He wasn't trying to avoid the difficulties. We know Paul was in it up to his neck many, many times. But he's saying, look, if you don't hear what I'm telling you, your issue is with Christ, not with me. So the bottom line, and he says this more clearly as he goes through this letter, is that the bottom line was that he had the ministerial fruit to prove his stance righteous. So he wasn't just saying, I'm right, you're wrong. It's like, what evidence do we have? The fruit of his ministry. The troublemakers couldn't argue with that. I mean, they could attack the nebulous. They could make innuendos. They could cast doubt on your character. They can criticize your methods. But when all is said and done, they can't argue with your fruit. And that is what the Bible says is a true reflection of a man. So are people saved? Are lives being changed? Because, again, only God can save a man. So if people are truly becoming born again, then God is there. Only the true gospel and the Holy Spirit can change a man. So it says a man's being changed, then the Holy Spirit is there. Are people being discipled? Are they growing? Is God equipping? Is God using you? Are people loved? Is the church obedient and growing? Are the fruits of the Spirit evident? How do you fake that? You can't for very long anyway. So Paul was saying, look, I don't know everything that everybody's saying out there. And they might, and frankly will do, just about anything. But I know what God is saying, and I know what I have been preaching, and sometimes that's going to be pleasing to your ears, and sometimes it's going to burn your ears. And anyone who goes to this church knows that. We all like the good stuff, don't we? We all like the nice stuff. Jesus loves us and redeems us of our sin and changes our lives and gives us hope and joy, and then we get to spend eternity with him, and we all like that stuff. But then there's some stuff that comes down that is tough, and it kind of burns our ears like, whoa. But you know what? It's God's way either way. We know that to be a fact. Now, certainly when it comes to this church, for what it's worth, if there were those out there who could say we weren't true to the Word of God, they would. But they don't. Because they can't. Paul was standing on similar solid ground here. He was saying, bring it on, boys. He was seemingly, if you know anything about Paul, he was seemingly a loving and a gentle guy. Okay? This guy wasn't a throwdown fighter. But on this issue, he was ready to fight because some things are worth fighting for and some things are simply non-negotiable. Now, we travel to a lot of countries and we certainly do ministry with churches that aren't in line perfectly to our doctrine. And, you know, I'm not going to fight over that small stuff. It has nothing to do with eternity. And I'm just not going to go to war of that. But there are some things that are non-negotiable. There's some things that I'll meet you on the street for. Verse 13 says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul here, church isn't on fire, is it? Maybe we should go outside and look. Paul certainly was no stranger to this issue of grace, and that is a big issue in this book of Galatians. He wasn't a novice. Certainly he knew what grace was. He had experienced it graphically, and he had experienced it firsthand. Paul never tried to hide his past, and we all got skeletons in the closet, don't we? But he also didn't try to lay it out there as some sort of credibility badge. Some people like to, you know, lay out all their dirty laundry because somehow it looks like, you know, like they're a tough dude. But he did lay it out there as the evidence of the incredible and all-providing grace given by God. Given to any man and to any woman today that is willing to embrace it. Paul was saying, look, been there, done that. Now you see, with the Judaizers, they were the religious zealots of that day. Okay? They had forgotten that Paul had forgotten more than any, more about hardcore Judaism than they ever would know. Before he came to Christ, he was the man. Jew of Jews. The youngest member of the Sanhedrin ever. He was brilliant. He was educated. He had clout. He had muscle behind him. He was going to move the world. He had it all going on. I mean, he would have been the poster boy for the old-fashioned Mosaic religious system. And he went on to effectively burn and pillage in the name of God. And he believed the entire time, as so many do today, he believed the entire time that he had the unction of God to do it. God's on my side. So Paul's position here, this in Galatians here, was not taken out of some sort of ignorance of the law. No, he knew the law better than anybody did. He knew it well. He'd lived it. In fact, he'd led the charge. And it wasn't men who jerked him up short. It wasn't like there was a posse of disciples that caught him in an alley somewhere and beat it out of him. It wasn't anything on the earthly realm. Because frankly, in Paul's case, he was too far gone for anything short of meeting God himself to get his attention. Can you relate to that? Because some of you have been in that same situation. I mean, it took God to slap you in the head to get your attention. Paul wasn't just saved out of the world. He was saved out of religion. And that's a revival I think that we could use right here in Middle America. Paul had been a part of something that at that time seemed proper and normal. And when we look on the internet and we look on YouTube and we look on the TV and we read the newspapers, there is a religion, quote unquote, today that is thought of as proper and normal. His religion at that time was full of what was the accepted human traditions of that time, but it had been superimposed sometime in the past. In other words, it wasn't just God's word. It was, let's add this and we'll add that and we'll twist this and we'll turn that. The world at that time in religion had dramatically drifted away from what was originally given, what was originally intended. But you see, no one remembered. And I've said it before, and I'm not trying to diss you if you are of collegiate age, but your generation doesn't remember. The church, the greater church, has done a poor job teaching you the word of God, and we try to give you bells and whistles to please you now, instead of the truth of the word of God, so you have no idea what used to be. No one recognized the dichotomy. They just kind of followed along with the status quo. Sort of the case of, well, that's the way it's been. Now, I realize the opposite is also a danger. Well, you know, where we just change for the sake of change only. That's not the answer. Well, what do we get from that? We got all sorts of cultic and apostate movements. Attempts to hip up the church, they've proven to be just as disastrous as clinging to our traditions. See what happened back around the 80s, most of you weren't born. We started losing young people out of the churches. So the church's answer to that was, let's just ease up on stuff. Let's just soft pedal this stuff. Let's kind of drop the issues of holiness when it comes to sexuality and sexual practice. And let's just drop the issue of lifestyle. Let's drop the issue of living for Christ and being a part of the body of Christ and serving. Because let's just not push that. You know, that way young people will stay in the church. And what happened was the young people kept going because they are not stupid, and they readily looked at that and went, this is milquetoast, man. There's no guts here. This is meaningless. You say, what makes you so sure? Islam. Did they water it down? No. Did they kind of fade away and cease to be? No. Young people are smart enough to know that if it isn't real, they don't want nothing to do with it. So it backfired. And now we have a generation of young people who don't even know what the Word of God says. They don't know the nature of God because they've never read about Him. And they can go from church to church. This church says that, and this church says that, and this church says this, and this. So I like what that church says. I'm going to go to that church. And that's exactly where they go, because they like what that church says. Good luck with that. And if you're on the shop today, we ain't it. We're not. Pick another one next week. Because we're not going to tell you what your itching ears want to hear. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says and what God says. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to chase you off. I'm telling you that I believe in the true Word of God, and that His grace is sufficient, and His love is sufficient, and He has fulfilled me and fulfilled those who know Him. And there is no need to look elsewhere. But we're not playing around. Because the building's on fire. And we aim to be the first one in. Now, if you're looking for that kind of church, we're it. Paul knew the truth. But like many of us, he came about it the hard way, didn't he? Face down in the dirt on the road to Damascus. I wonder, do we all have to learn the truth that same way? Let's stand.